Our first scripture lesson morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and it's on page 171 in the New Testament. Listen for the word of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet we are well known, as dying, and yet, see, we are alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also." This is the word of the Lord.
The marvels of modern technology, if I can manage to get it out, have failed me this week, and so I did not view the bulletin ahead of time, or I would have reversed the two lessons. I tell you this because I don't want you to wonder when I'm going to begin preaching on Mark, when I'm in fact not going to begin preaching on Mark. I'll be preaching primarily from the Corinthians text that we've already heard today. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What kind of a Christian do you want to be? I am assuming, of course, that you want to be a Christian. That is our stated vocation here. But perhaps we should start with a more elementary question. Do you want to be a Christian? It's a fair question. Ostensibly, we have gathered here as Christians for the purpose of worshiping God. In the spirit of full disclosure, that is what we are here for. In case you wondered what was going on in this grand old building with its beautiful lawns and majestic spire and wandered in this morning to find out, it's only fair that you might wonder what exactly we do. And I want to be clear, we're gathered here to be church. We're gathered here to seek ways to live out our calling. Naturally, that carries with it some pretty specific expectations about what we're going to do in the course of this hour. And one of those expectations is that we are going, in churchy language, to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's about as simple a definition of Christian vocation as we may offer. Now, if by chance you have mistakenly come here thinking we are doing something else, that's absolutely fine. We're delighted to have you with us, but I do want you to know what we're going to do for the next while. So I'll let you know. We're going to meditate on these parts of the Bible that we have read. I am going to talk about them for the next 20 minutes or so. Then we're all going to pray together, and we're going to sing some hymns, because those are our sung prayers to God. And we will also take up some money along the way because, as Christians, we believe we need to support the Lord's work in the world. And we believe we do that by giving to our churches. By the way, if you are visiting us, that last part is completely optional for you. If you haven't yet decided you want to be a Christian with us in this place doing the ministry that we do, don't feel any obligation. This part is free for you. Now for the rest of you. That part was for our visitors. The rest of you have decided you want to be Christians. That is the only requirement for membership in any Presbyterian church, that you cast your care on Jesus Christ. So if you are a member of this congregation, it follows by extension that you want to be a Christian, which is to say that on your good days, you have cast your trust that you will follow this Galilean rabbi from a couple thousand years ago. And on your bad days, you trust and you hope that he will follow you. One of my favorite authors is a Christian and a recovering drug addict, alcoholic, and single mother, Anne Lamott. In her wonderful book, Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts on Faith, she tells about her coming to faith in a small Presbyterian church located near a flea market in the outskirts of San Francisco. And in the course of telling about her journey to faith, she tells about all the ways she nearly killed herself along the way. She writes of the years and years of using 16 ounces of scotch to wash down her sleeping pills in order to be able to get through the night and continue to carry on the affair that she was having with the married man who provided her cocaine. She talks about how she became pregnant and had an abortion and spent a week getting liquored up to cope with the pain. And all the while, during these events in the course of her life, she would stop into this ramshackle little Presbyterian church in the flea market, and she would sing hymns with this congregation that she said made her able to sing like she had never sung before. And after writing of this, she writes how Jesus followed her through the dark times of her life, and concludes that when she had reached bottom, 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover that I couldn't stand for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I thought was just so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and pure and raw that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful all at the same time, and I felt that their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. In the spirit of full disclosure, we have come to be church. So let me ask you again, what sort of Christian do you want to be? The Apostle Paul carried on a correspondence over many years with the church that he had been a part of in the city of Corinth. He was their founding pastor and got them started off following Jesus. Now, to say that Paul's relationship with this particular church was on the rocky side wouldn't be too much of an overstatement. He got them started off following Jesus, but it seemed that as soon as he turned his head, as soon as he left town, they started getting off track. Now, to be fair to the Corinthian Christian, we only have Paul's side of the correspondence. We don't know what their response would be. We don't know exactly how they might have defended themselves against Paul's criticism, but we do have these letter fragments that Paul sent them in order to try to get them back on track to be the sort of Christians that he felt that they were capable of being. And those letters, those fragments, make up what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul chastises those Corinthian Christians for almost every imaginable kind of misbehavior. It seems that they found new and different ways to fail at being church. In his first letter, Paul addresses questions about how this particular group of Christians behaved at their church-covered dish suppers. Now, the way he described that sounds a lot like communion, but you have to understand that in those days, communion was not this symbolic meal that we share with a little tiny piece of bread and a little shot glass of grape juice, but rather was a full-on church picnic. And in the Corinthian church, the wealthy were coming with massive picnic baskets filled with all sorts of good things, food and wine, and they were sating themselves on these things in the course of worship and leaving the poor in their midst to go home hungry. And Paul called them on it. He said, that's an unchristian thing to do. That was just one example of the things that Paul called them out for. In the course of the two letters, really three or so, that were compacted in those two letters we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he gets them for factionalism, for favoring one preacher over another. He gets them for all manner of things. It's interesting. I served for 6 years on the committee on ministry of another presbytery, that's the oversight body. And in the course of that time, I worked with a number of troubled churches, and I was always amazed to find there is truly nothing new under the sun. Whatever these churches had gotten in trouble for, Paul had already covered it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those Christians had blazed those trails, and Paul had already addressed it. But as I think about all the time and the effort and all of Paul's heart that he poured into these letters to the Corinthians, I have concluded there must be something about that small church that Paul deeply loved. There must have been because he kept sending them these letters over and over again, seeking to help them be the Christians he knew that they could be. I'm told that the cost of posting a letter in those days would have been almost prohibitive. I think they came to the conclusion it was about $1,000. Someone did some research on that a few years ago. By the time he got around to the correspondence that we read this morning, Paul had already spent quite a bit of time with these Corinthian Christians trying to teach them how to be good Christians, how to be the disciples he knows they can be. And so he addresses them at this point not as a stranger, not as a top-down sort of, you must do this, but rather as a friend who deeply believes they are capable to do and be more than they can. One scholar, Ernest Best, writes about this passage that we read this morning, those who preach reconciliation must themselves practice it. And so Paul's words betray a touch of anxiety, for he fears that they may reject the gospel and with it himself. Just as there is a continual need to be reconciled to God, so there is a continual need to accept salvation day by day. Now is the day of salvation, Paul wrote. No group of Christians can ever think itself so firm in the faith that it does not need to go back again and again to examine itself, lest it accept in vain the grace of God, the gracious way that God has acted in Jesus Christ. The same, Best concludes, is true for the individual Christian. For the group, the danger may be that of following some eccentric idea or leader. For the individual, it may be that of drifting away from an earlier enthusiasm or an accommodation to a diluted form of Christianity. So let me ask you again, what sort of person do you want to be? Paul seems to be very, very concerned that corporately and individually, the members of the church are concerned deeply with what it means to live as Christians. So much so, in fact, that he qualifies all that he has said regarding the reconciliation of God to be certain that as he presents it to them, there is nothing in his life that would stand as an obstacle to these Corinthian Christians understanding that God has loved them and that in God's love, God has reconciled them into God's very own self. He is so concerned that these Corinthian Christians might look at him and draw the wrong conclusions that he launches into a laundry list of the sufferings that he has endured for the sake of the gospel. He goes through beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard labor, hunger, being accused of being an imposter and preaching the gospel. And at the end of it all, he writes, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. as having nothing and yet possessing everything. And when he has said all these things, he concludes this spirited defense of his ministry this way. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, only in yours. In return, I speak to you as children. Open wide your hearts. Open wide your hearts. Paul admonishes the Corinthian Christians to be sure that they are in fact living as Christians, to be sure that they in fact have not accepted the grace of God in vain, but rather that it has taken root in them, that it has begun to bear for them the fruit of reconciliation in their lives, all that he wrote of in the previous chapters of the letters. For Paul, to be a Christian is to make a life of following Jesus. A number of years ago, there was something of a fad in Christian churches to embrace the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" Perhaps you've heard of it or seen it. I was never particularly a fan of this slogan because I have a visceral reaction to commercialization within the church, and frankly, I found just a few too many bracelets, cross necklaces, and bookmarks emblazoned with the engraved initials WWJD for me to be able to take this question very seriously. I don't like commercialization of the church. It bugs me. But even though there was a plethora of products available by mail order or in your enterprising Christian bookstore, the question remained an extremely good one. In fact, many years before, a preacher by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a now classic work of fiction entitled In His Steps. And in this little book that Sheldon wrote, he wrote about how a single town reacting to a single church, which was reacting to a single member, decided that they would, for 1 year, live with a discipline of asking in response to every question that they might encounter, every ethical dilemma, every opportunity to serve, every day-to-day question that they encountered in their lives, what would Jesus have me do? Sheldon's fictional town, of course, through the marvels of fiction, was transformed in the course of that year, and if memory serves, the hero of the story did get the girl in the end also. But the reality that Sheldon pointed to, that is, if we are going to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, then there should be some discernible difference, some change in our lives that indicates that that is the case. That if we are going to claim we want to follow Jesus, that if we're going to claim that we want Jesus to follow us, even to the valley of the shadow of death, we need to take it very seriously. What sort of Christian do you want to be? You know, there's not any social pressure to go to church anymore. I'm glad of that. Because if you take away the pressure to go to church, then the folks that show up in churches tend to be very serious about the enterprise. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the secularization of American society might very well be the best thing that has happened to the church in 2,000 years. For the first time in about 1,700 years, we had the opportunity to be a truly voluntary association of people who want to live the way that Jesus called us to live in every aspect of our lives. And the fact that we keep gathering here every week attests to our intention to do so. I bring you back to the only requirement for membership in any Presbyterian church, that we cast our trust on Jesus Christ. If you're a member of this church, it follows that you want to be a Christian. And assuming that we all do, that we're here to be Christians, what does that mean? As a start, it means that we are about doing what we believe to the best of our discerning abilities that Jesus would have us do in the world. And Paul's words, "Open wide your hearts," strike me as good a starting point as I can think of. Because when Paul admonishes those Christians in Corinth to be open to the reconciliation of God to the entire world, he is admonishing them to follow the teachings of Jesus. What sometimes seems to surprise people when they start to follow Jesus is that perhaps the church hasn't always done a great job in teaching Christians how to follow Jesus. It's sad, really, when I think of the errors that the church has made through the years, but I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not throwing rocks. I really believe that the church in every age has genuinely tried, in our best moments, to be what Jesus has called us to be. But I know as well that we often fall into the traps of missing our own blind spots. We sometimes rely too heavily on what is easy and comfortable and familiar. I'm no exception. I, as a pastor, don't stand before you as a model of perfect Christianity. I could never claim to be, but rather as a fellow traveler, someone seeking in my life to follow Jesus as I know you are seeking in your life to follow Jesus, and taking as my call to make known the love of Jesus Christ. And that's why I ask you what sort of Christian it is that you want to be. Because the simple fact of the matter is that the way of life to which Jesus calls us is, on the one hand, extraordinarily easy. The only requirement for membership is casting our trust on Jesus Christ. And yet it is a way of life that borders on painfully hospitable, calls us to love in ways that will stretch our hearts thin, almost to their breaking points. It calls us to a faith that love expended doesn't run out, but rather replenishes and renews and restores and makes us whole and gives us all that we need to get up again and start that daily acceptance of the call that God has placed before us. And I'll tell you right now, I can't be that sort of Christian by myself. I'm going to need your help to be able to do it. And you're going to need my help to be able to do it. Because we have this promise to keep, you see. We refreshed it once again this morning when we baptized Ryder. We make it to everyone baptized here. It's a promise that we will live in faith, that in what we say and in what we do, in the manner of our lives, we will show who we believe Jesus is, what sort of Christian to be. What sort of Christian do you want to be as you live out your Christian life where God has called you to live it, in your workplace, in your home, wherever you encounter the opportunities to serve Jesus Christ, as you live day in and day out with the calling that God has placed before us all? You see, a number of years ago, I heard a lecture by Jack Stewart. It lingered with me all through the years because it gets at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live with that calling day in and day out. He was speaking on the topic of ecclesiology, about how we go about being church, and he told a story that I'd like to share with you in closing. Dr. Stewart's wife is a special education teacher, and he was preaching at a local congregation, and he began to tell the story about how she had come home absolutely elated one day because a little 9-year-old girl in her class had 11 words. And just yesterday, she only had 8 words, and today she had 11. And he said it was as if the palpable kingdom of God was breaking into her life because this child had 11 words. And after church, he said, when he stood at the door shaking hands, waiting for the congregation to exit, he could see that a woman was lingering back just a little bit, waiting for the rest of the congregation to move away, as congregation members often will do. And so he went to her, and he could tell she had a story to tell. And he said tears began to run down her cheeks as she said, 20 years I have been teaching special education, just like your wife has. And until this moment, no one has ever suggested that it was an outgrowth of my faith in Jesus Christ. But it is. It is. How you live your life, the manner of how you live your life, says everything about what you believe about Jesus. So friends, open wide your hearts. Open wide your hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.